Join me with John in John chapter 12 this morning as we continue our study of the fourth gospel, John chapter 12. As you know, the more you read Scripture, the more you recognize that the Bible contains various literary forms. In other words, there are different forms of writing that we find in Scripture. These different forms are called genres. These genres include law. Some of the writings of Scripture we would call law. There is narrative, historical sections in the Word of God. We find wisdom literature, poetry, the Gospels, parables, epistles. There is what we call apocalyptic literature, and certainly there is prophecy. These are the various types of writings through which God chose to have truth presented to us. But I want to comment briefly on just one of them, and it's the last one I listed, the genre of prophecy. Prophecy. Prophecy is obviously a very important part of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. But in addition to being important in their own context, Old Testament prophecies also play a large part in the New Testament. They played a large part in the New Testament preaching by the apostles. Paul, Peter, the gospel writers, the author of the book of Hebrews, and so on, all referred often in their writings to Old Testament prophecy. For one reason, it was a basis for their preaching about Christ, and at times, they refer to Old Testament prophecy as an explanation of what was going on around them at the time. Just one example of this, and there are many, but just one, is Peter's address in Acts chapter 3. He's addressing the people right after the healing of the lame man. And in his address to the people after that miracle, he repeatedly alluded to the prophets. Let me just show you some examples of that. Acts chapter 3. Verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 21, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. In other words, that they were in. There are many passages like that that we could turn to in the New Testament to show how prophecy was the very foundation of the doctrine of the early church. And our passage today is one of those examples. John chapter 12, starting at verse 37. Now, as we saw last week, after an interaction with the Jewish crowd there in Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion, and after their ongoing perplexity over what Jesus claimed and over his teaching, it tells us in John chapter 12, verse 36, that the Lord withdrew from them for a final time. Let me just read that verse for us, John 12, 36. We saw it last time. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Now, from here on, in the remaining chapters in John, as we approach the trial and the crucifixion, we will find Jesus really just devoting himself to his own small band of disciples, which means that the great majority of the Jews are now excluded from his teaching ministry and his ministry of miracles. And that's because of their stubborn and confirmed rejection of Jesus' very straightforward claims and warnings and instruction. But this rejection by God's own people raises some questions. The Jews are the ones who alone really knew the Scriptures, the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament, the Scriptures. And yet, having the Scriptures, they would not believe in Jesus. So someone could be thinking, well, if the majority of God's own chosen nation were rejecting the truth and the gospel, what hope is there for anyone else? And as well, what does this wholesale rejection by the nations say about God's ability to fulfill his own plans? In other words, God is the one who formed that nation through Abraham. He's the one that worked in them and through them and was patient with them even in their centuries of rebellion against him. He's the one that did all of that. He's the one that gave them the scriptures. He's the one that took such pains to send his own son, God in human form, to offer salvation to the world. And I mean, if all of that was so broadly rejected, then did God fail in some way? It doesn't seem like he was successful. Well, to shed light on a sobering topic like this, the topic of unbelief and rejection of the truth, the author John, now in chapter 12, adds sort of a postscript to Jesus' final sermon. And that is what we come to today. We'll be looking at John 12, verses 37 through 41. In this passage, we see the author addressing this issue of unbelief and making some comment about unbelief and rejection of the truth. In a sense, what he gives us are the two sides of unbelief. We'll just couch them in terms of two facts about unbelief. Two facts about unbelief. Number one, there is a human side to unbelief. And both these facts are very straightforward. Number one, there is a human side to unbelief. In other words, on one hand, yes, it is true that people choose to reject what they hear. People make a decision. They choose in their own hearts either to believe the truth or to reject the truth. And when they reject the truth, they are doing that even in the face of overwhelming evidence. Let's look at verse 37. But though he had, meaning Jesus, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Again, this is John's commentary now, a postscript after Jesus' final sermon. He says they were not believing, even though there were signs performed. These signs were his miracles. The book of John is known as the book of signs. John chose to record seven of these miracles in particular as signs that pointed to who Jesus is and confirmed his identity. These signs certainly included the miracle of the healing of that man born blind that we studied together. And as well, these signs included the greatest of Jesus' earthly miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That was the seventh and the climactic sign in the Gospel of John. Miracles like this were very clear. They were done publicly. Miracles like these were unmistakably legitimate. However, the people still mostly did not believe. In fact, just to show you the depth of their depravity, you see it in this one occasion in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, you can find it there, where they actually attributed Jesus' miracles to satanic power. This is Matthew 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees, religious leaders, heard this, they said, "This man," meaning Jesus, "casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." That's another name for Satan. So on one hand, they certainly were missing the significance of Jesus' miracles. And on another hand, they were even trying to attribute them to the power of Satan. But what they could not do was deny the reality of them. The proof was right before their eyes. These miracles really happened. And that part they knew. Jesus' many miraculous signs attested and confirmed him to be the one that he claimed to be, the one promised in the Old Testament, the long-awaited Messiah. And because of that, there is no excuse then for their unbelief. Israel's unbelief, rejection of their Messiah, which means that those who reject Christ are held accountable for their unbelief. They do choose to not believe, and they're held accountable for their unbelief. They are culpable, we say, for their guilt. Now look at our text again. There's this phrase that says they were not believing in him. That's in the Greek, is in what's called the imperfect tense. That verbal tense highlights the progressive nature of something, in this case, the progressive nature of their stubborn unbelief. Their unbelief was not only a choice, a personal and obstinate refusal to believe, there was also an ongoing aspect to their rejection, or you could say an ongoing aspect to the nature of their rejection. In fact, it was an unbelief that would continue to progress, to become worse, even in the next few days of Jesus' life, because we know that that unbelief climaxed in the crucifixion of Christ. But this large-scale, even catastrophic unbelief, as tragic as it is, was not a surprise. And this fact is seen now in verse 38. Here, the author John turns to Old Testament prophecy. More specifically, what he's going to do is quote Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. We understand that Isaiah, and part of Isaiah 52 as well, that section is called the servant song, or the section known as the suffering servant. It's the section that predicts the coming of the Messiah, but that he would be one who would literally suffer as a substitute for people to pay for sin. That was prophesied in chapter 52 and especially chapter 53 of Isaiah. Well, this is a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And this quotation shows that unbelief has been a problem throughout redemptive history. Here's verse 38. This, meaning the rejection by the nation of Israel, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That is from the Septuagint version of Isaiah 53. The Old Testament scriptures were eventually translated into Greek. That Greek translation is called the Septuagint. Many of the quotations we have in the New Testament are from that Greek translation. But anyway, this quotation depicts Isaiah the prophet's own lament over something. It's what he knew about the message of the coming Messiah that he was writing about. And of his death to pay for sin, Isaiah was lamenting the fact that that wonderful news could be rejected. So what Isaiah was concerned about is precisely what was happening in Jesus' day. It happened in Isaiah's day as well, and it's still happening today, but it certainly was happening even in that day when Jesus was preaching in Jerusalem. Most of God's chosen people were indeed not willing to choose to embrace Christ. Now, throughout history, there have always been a remnant of true believers in the Old Testament. Not every member of the nation of Israel was legitimately saved. God made a covenant with that nation, the entire nation. He blessed that nation. He gave the entire nation his law. But even though there were many who carried out the sacrifices, even though they were circumcised, etc., that doesn't mean they were individually right with God. But within that nation, there was a remnant of those who truly believed that God truly saved. And that was true in Jesus' day. The vast majority were rejecting, but there was a remnant, certainly, and it's still true today. The vast majority rejecting. But yet, there's a remnant of believers amongst the nation of Israel today. Now, look what it says here when he says, "Lord, who has believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord has been revealed." What John is saying here in this quotation is that most were not believing Jesus' teaching. That's what the word report is referring to. They were not accepting Jesus' report, his teaching. And also, most were not seeing his miracles to be what they really were doing, and that is confirming his identity. And that is what the little phrase, arm of the Lord, is referring to, Jesus' powerful miracles. That phrase, the arm of the Lord, just so you'll know, frequently does serve in the Old Testament as a figurative expression for God's power. Well, through Jesus, that power was manifested in his miracles. You'll see an example of how it's used in that way in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. It says this in Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you," meaning the nation of Israel, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord, Yahweh, your God, brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. So you can understand that that idea of a mighty hand or an outstretched powerful arm is referring to all those miraculous things God did, the plagues, those miracles to finally force Pharaoh to release God's people from bondage. Well, back to our text, that was the travesty that Jesus was experiencing. In the end, neither his words nor his miraculous works were persuading the majority of the Old Testament people of God to follow him as their Messiah. Nevertheless, this unbelief and this rejection of Jesus on the part of the people did not catch God by surprise. On the contrary, their rejection of their Messiah was actually fulfilling Scripture, like Isaiah 53, verse 1. Because the same Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, that tells about the cross and what the Messiah was going to do and as a substitute in death for his people, that same prophecy is also foretelling the fact that the message would be rejected by God's people. Even 2 decades later, after what we're studying right here, the majority of the Jews were responding in this same way to the preaching of the apostles. They were rejecting the truth. And that was what prompted Paul to even cite this same text, Isaiah 53:1, as an explanation of the unbelief that he was seeing amongst his own people. That's in Romans 10, verse 16. Quotes the same verse. Romans 10, 16. They did not all heed the good news, meaning his own people, the Jews. For Isaiah says, and then he quotes it, Lord, who has believed our report? You see, there's an obvious answer to that question, the way Isaiah couched it. Who has believed our report? The answer is hardly anyone. The vast majority have not believed. So Israel's unbelief was tragic, but it was also something predicted to happen. So there's one side of unbelief. People do choose to reject. People in their own hearts do reject the truth. They choose not to believe. And Isaiah's prophecy predicted that unbelief would come. But Isaiah's prophecy went even further. It also explained why there would be unbelief. And that brings us to the other fact. Number two, there's not only a human side to unbelief, but number two, there is a divine side to unbelief. A divine side, verse 39 and 40. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, the same prophet, verse 40, and here's the quote. He has blinded their eyes, this means God. God has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Wow. Now, where's that found? That's in Isaiah chapter 6. It's verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah chapter 6. Let's talk about Isaiah 6 for a moment, especially the setting of what's going on there. This is a famous passage. Isaiah chapter 6 is the record of the famous vision that Isaiah had of God. Let me just read a little bit of that. Isaiah 6, verse 1, here's what it says. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. What a moment in Isaiah's life. It doesn't give us all the details exactly how this happened, whether it was a dream-type vision or another kind of vision that came on him, but there he is in his vision in the temple seeing the Lord. He doesn't use the name Yahweh there. It's another name for God, emphasizing his sovereignty. He sees the sovereign God on a throne, high and lifted up, his whole robe, the glory of his presence, even filling the temple. And we know that Isaiah also goes on to say, and there was a myriad of angels. They looked like figures that were on fire. They were burning, and they were all hovering around, thousands and thousands of them, with sets of wings on their back, and they were in an antiphonal way shouting out and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is this one who's on the throne." What a moment that was for Isaiah. Well, it overwhelmed him. And the manifestation of deity like that led Isaiah then to look at himself and to say this, Isaiah 6, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I think I would have said something like that if I could speak at all. Woe is me. because I am a man of unclean lips. He's seeing the holy God, but he's looking at himself. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. I'm surrounded by sinners, and my sinfulness is coming out in my own speech and my life. He says, because my eyes have seen the King. And now he says, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Well, he was right to respond that way in humility and to see his own sinfulness, but God did something at that point. God showed him that he was graciously forgiven of his sin. You remember there was that moment where one of those fiery figures, if Isaiah was not frightened enough as it was, one of those figures began to leave the congregation of the angels and began to hover and move toward Isaiah and come toward him. That angel took a coal from the altar and placed it on his lips to symbolize cleansing and forgiveness. Listen to Isaiah 6, verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. What a relief. And as a result of that cleansing, in Isaiah 6, verse 8, Isaiah offers himself to God as a servant. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Well, that was God's plan all along, to give Isaiah this vision, to shake him up and to humble him and to give him a vision of God's holiness, all for the purpose of calling him into service. But though God did say in this passage, I'll use you, Isaiah, God also gave him some very distressing news about what his ministry, his preaching ministry, would be like. God told him in Isaiah 6 that he was being commissioned to a preaching ministry in which people would not listen and they would not believe. In fact, God actually tells him the preaching itself of the truth was designed by God to harden the hearts, to close the ears, to blind the eyes of the nation of Israel so they would not believe. And that's the quote that we're now at. It's Isaiah 6, but verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6. Here's what Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 say. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. It's really a pronouncement upon them that they would not be able to understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And God is saying, I don't want that to happen. I'm going to use your ministry, Isaiah, to close their hearts and harden them. That's your calling. Wow, what a calling. I try to imagine myself as someone in ministry, especially I try to imagine myself being told that by God about 14 years ago when I was at Grace Community Church in California, pondering going out to serve in a church somewhere and then pondering coming to be here, pastor of Twin City. Try to imagine being told by God in some vision, Kerry, I'm commissioning you to go preach at Twin City, Winston-Salem, to people, and I want you to know something. They're going to hate you. They're not going to believe. In fact, I'm going to use your preaching. It's for the very purpose of a judicial judgment upon those people. I'm going to use your ministry, whatever number of years you're there, to render them unable to believe. Now, I'd like to think that I would still come. I would have obeyed. But I know I'd have been thinking, boy, this does not sound like much fun for the remaining years of my life. The point is that this was the duty given to Isaiah, that he would be ignored, he'd be scorned, he'd be rejected by the people to whom he was preaching. And what's more, that his preaching, as accurate as it might be, was going to be used by God to harden the hearts of the people so they wouldn't respond. On one hand, and this is the way Scripture always presents it, it was a genuine preaching of truth. It was a genuine opportunity for the people to believe. And yet, at the same time, the very offer to believe would be used by God to make the recipients of it even more stubborn. Look at that phrase again in our text. So that they would not see and believe. So that, in order that. In other words, that little term establishes that God planned it that way. Now, as we go forward, please know that I understand we're treading on some ground, as we do from time to time when it comes up in the text. We're getting into something that is very hard for many to accept. That is, and more specifically here, that Israel's rejection of Christ was not only just foreseen, it was by God's sovereign design, an act of judgment on his part that was for a stated purpose. This is just reminding us then of the other side of unbelief. There's more to what goes on than just the human side of things. There is a realm of the spiritual side. There is spiritual activity. It's a reality that is found many times in Scripture. In other words, we have seen the human side emphasized, even in our own texts, in many texts, that people in Jesus' day were either believing or they were not believing, but there's another side in both faith and unbelief, the divine side. There is not only human activity going on, there is divine activity, and the two sides are connected. So what has surfaced once again in God's Word is what we tend to see then as a tension. The interaction of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. On the one hand, Scripture clearly teaches that people must believe, and we tell them that. We preach the truth to them. If they don't, they're going to be held accountable for their unbelief. And on the other hand, Scripture also clearly teaches doctrines like the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. You've heard me say this before. People cannot say, you're not allowed to say, the doctrine of predestination is not in the Bible. You can't say that. It is. You can say things like, I'm wrestling with it. There are things about it I don't understand. That's all legitimate to say. Just don't say it's not there. It is. But to us, it's a tension. And you know what people do to relieve this apparent tension? It's the worst thing to do. Many come up with a view, then, of one side or the other that really doesn't do justice to the one side or the other. They'll pick one and go down it to extreme at the expense of the other. But what we should do is humbly allow the tension to exist and trust that this tension is only in the minds of fallen human beings like us. In God's eternal mind, there is no tension. So we trust that. And therefore, we hold equally to believing the truth of both sides. Now, by the way, the idea of believing both sides has a name that's used. I teach you a new word. Do you get those new words when you fill up at the gas tank? You know, you stand there and you watch the little show that's going on now. We can't even fill up our gas tanks without having entertainment or something, you know. But anyway, one of the things that you'll get sometimes is the word of the day. Those are very important. Pay attention to those. We all need to be learning those. Well, I'm going to teach you a word. Compatibilism. Compatibilism. From the word compatible. Compatibilism. That's not cannibalism. That's something different, okay? Compatibilism is the belief that human responsibility and divine determinism are mutually compatible and that it is possible to believe in both without being logically inconsistent. Back to our text, John is clearly predestinarian in one side of what he understands in his theology, and yet he is a compatibilist. He understood that the people in the crowd, including the religious leaders themselves, were going to be held accountable for their rejection of Christ, and yet he's quoting prophecy from Isaiah to show that even that tragic unbelief was not outside of God's own eternal plan. God is actually intentionally involved with blinding people's spiritual eyes and hardening hearts. Now, the assumption that God may judicially harden hearts is not just here, or Isaiah. It surfaces other places in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple. Romans 9, verse 18. So then, Paul writes, who's a Jew? Paul. He, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. I've come to realize in my years of ministry that many people ignore Romans chapter 9. They don't want to study it. I think they have a wrong understanding of the Old Testament Passover, what Passover meant, because what they do is they pass over Romans chapter 9. It's a different Passover, you know, and so they've confused that issue. But that's what it says, Romans 9, 18. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. God does things like that. Yeah, anytime you get on the subject of God hardening hearts and things like that, you can't help but think of the most famous example in Scripture. Example of Pharaoh. Or as I've said before, the way my dad always said it, Pharaoh. Pharaoh. Romans 9 comments on that as well. Paul says this in Romans 9, 17 and 18. I read 18 a moment ago. I'll read it again, but I want to read it in connection with verse 17. Romans 9, 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, and then Paul quotes the Old Testament, for this purpose I raise you up, Pharaoh, God says, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. We know that Scripture does say that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. What's interesting is when you go back to Exodus and you look at the account of all that, chapters 4 through chapter 14, you find it going back and forth. In chapters 4 through 14, 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In the same section, 10 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it begs the question, well, which is true? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the right answer is yes. Yes. Both. What a sobering reality. This idea that those who are persisting in hardening their hearts against God, listen carefully to this. This could apply to you here today. If you're persistently hardening your heart against God and the truth, you may find yourself being hardened by Him. And the cumulative effect of that unbelief will be a heart that becomes even harder as time progresses. This seems harsh to some, but nevertheless, God's sovereignty in these matters is never pitted against human responsibility and accountability. Both are taught in Scripture. Let me say something else about this judicial hardening, this judicial judgment of hardening someone's heart. When God does that, it's never presented in Scripture as if God just is acting on impulse. You know, he just has nothing else to do, and so he just randomly picks out this person, doesn't know anything about him, but says, you know, I'm going to harden their heart. You don't find this in Scripture that in some arbitrary way that he's just doing something to this poor person who was actually a pretty good person. They were morally pure, or at least morally neutral. Listen, there is no such thing as a morally neutral and morally pure person. Instead, what God does is the holy and just action. And whenever he does it, it is on people who are guilty. He doesn't take someone who's loving the truth and wanting to know more, and suddenly they wake up and their hearts are hardened. People who do not want God's ways. They don't want God's truth. They want to do and be what they want to do and be. So here's what's happening. They're being condemned to do and be what they themselves want to do and be. As a judicial judgment. Perhaps this is an obvious takeaway from this teaching, but it's this, that God's hardening of the people in Isaiah's day, in Jesus' day, and in our day, is an example of how God thinks and operates on a different level and plane than us. I read this verse last week. I'm going to read it again. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I mean, our response to that kind of teaching should be humility. We don't know everything. God does. We humble ourselves, and we believe what he says because of who he is. But that kind of truth is also something we should take comfort in. We should be comforted by the fact that God is different than we are. I know I can only speak for myself ultimately, but I will do that. I personally do not want a God who is just a little bit better version of me. I don't want God that maybe is just at the level of a superhero. I want a God who operates on a completely different plane, a higher plane, a perfect plane. And we have to understand that's who he is, and we must accept the fact that therefore his ways are going to appear unusual to us as fallen humans. And that, interestingly enough, is something else that the book of Isaiah recognizes. John doesn't quote it, but I want to quote it for you. It's Isaiah 28, verse 21. Isaiah 28, 21. For the Lord, Yahweh, will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He'll be stirred up, in other words, to action, like he was in the valley of Gibeon, to do what? Listen. To do his task, his unusual task. And to work, his extraordinary work. So it is with God's judicial hardening of hearts. It is part of that unusual. It is part of his extraordinary work on a level of thinking and doing that's way beyond ours, and all for the end result of bringing to pass his own ultimate redemptive purpose. We can't outline all the details of God's purposes, especially on something like this, but we do know part. It's what he's revealed to us. His eternal plan included the hardening of the hearts of his own chosen nation so that the gospel message would then go out to the Gentiles instead, and so that many Gentiles in the nations would come to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. Let me go back to Romans 9, 10, 11 with you for a moment. Here's a summary of those three chapters. Romans 10, 19. Just remember, Paul is a Jew. He says this, quoting the Old Testament, Moses says, I will make you, Israel, jealous by using that which is not a nation, meaning the Gentiles. Here's Romans 11, a few verses from Romans chapter 11. That was chapter 10, verse 19. Romans 11, verse 11, Paul goes on to say, by their transgression, Israel's rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, Israel, jealous. Verse 25 of Romans 11, a partial hardening. And by partial, it means it's not going to be forever. It's going to be removed at some point. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. For how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So again, the Jews' rejection of Jesus in his day was all part of God's sovereign plan for our salvation if we're here today and not Jewish. God purposed for the Jews to reject Jesus. Even so that just a few days after this happened in Jerusalem, when Jesus withdrew, just a few days later, their rejection was going to progress even further to the point of moving to the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. God designed all that to happen, using that rejection for that purpose so his son would be crucified. That rejection of Christ involved the will of the people. It was their own will, the unbelieving Jews, and it was involving the will of God, both sides. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached both sides of that to the crowd to explain what had happened. Acts 2, verse 23. He tells a mostly Jewish crowd, this man, Jesus, delivered over, meaning to be crucified, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, you, Israel, by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and you put him to death. Both sides. Who crucified Jesus? Who put him to death? God or the Jews? Yes. Both sides of responsibility, Peter is actually accusing his hearers of being accountable for that, being culpable. And yet he also ascribes what happened to God's sovereign plan. And then the message would go out, and it did, to the nations, to the Gentiles, with many Gentiles throughout church history coming to Christ. And someday, there's still something going to happen according to these verses. Israel is going to finally be provoked to that jealousy, and many of them will be saved. Romans 11, verse 1, verse 12, verse 25, verse 26. Listen, Romans 11, 1. I say then, I, Paul, a Jew, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. He hasn't rejected his plans yet of them. Verse 12 of Romans 11. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure to believe is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment end up being? Meaning someday. Verse 25, already read it. I'll read it again. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And finally, verse 26, he gives you the end of the story. And so all Israel will be saved. In the context of that chapter, it doesn't mean, looking back, every Jew that's ever existed will be saved. Many died in their rejection. That doesn't change. But something is going to happen in the future. You find it in the book of Revelation, in the years leading up to Jesus' second coming, when he actually touches the earth again. What's known as the tribulational period. The nation of Israel, their hardened hearts are going to be changed. And massive numbers of Jews at that time, on the earth at that time, will see their Messiah for who he is and they'll believe. So much so, such a massive number at that time that the scripture can say all Israel at that time will be saved. Still future. So back to God's hardening activity of the Jews. You see, if we object to this, we're objecting to the very plan that achieved our salvation. Because it was necessary for Christ to be crucified for that. It was necessary for the Jews to drive that. So God's determined action in the hearts of Israelites led to the cross. Moreover, the Jews' rejection of the gospel then brought salvation preached to the Gentiles, and that includes Christians today. If we object to God's will of hardening the Jewish listeners, we object to God's wisdom, we object to his justice, we object to his knowledge, we object to his perfection, we object to his plan. So what a thing to ponder, that God's plans are not thwarted by the human side. His plans are never set aside. His plans are, he's never disappointed like we are or denied. That's why I love to quote Job 42, verse 2, to you at times. Job 42, verse 2. Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Leon Morris sums it up this way. Even unbelief has a place in the purpose of God. Well, our passage concludes then with verse 41. It's kind of a surprising statement. Verse 41. These things, all that Isaiah was saying and John's quoting, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Those pronouns, his and him, have an antecedent. An antecedent means the noun that the pronouns refer back to. And the noun that the pronouns his and him refer back to is Jesus. This is saying that Isaiah, in his vision, in some way, Isaiah, when he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, he was seeing the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. He was seeing the glory of the Son even before the Son came to earth. Now, there are other New Testament passages which talk about pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, but this is one of them here. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. And what's amazing is, if you go back to look to see what Isaiah himself said in Isaiah 6, verse 3, he puts it this way. He saw the glory of Yahweh. So which is it again? Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, I saw the glory of Yahweh. John says, the inspired writer says, he saw the glory of Christ. Which is it? And the answer is yes. John is tying the two together, Jesus to Yahweh, equating the Son with being the Lord of hosts. It's an expression of the deity of Christ. This can all be summarized then by saying that that one in the vision, in Isaiah 6, he got a glimpse of the one he would write about in Isaiah 53 later, the suffering servant, the Messiah who was to come. Isaiah knew that God's glory, the glory of Yahweh, was going to be revealed through the suffering Messiah. And that was something, if you look at verse 34 in our text, that seemed impossible to them. But all of that is what's going on in our little passage today, the two sides of unbelief. One human, but there's another side always, God's sovereignty. And they illustrate the interface between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Israel did reject. And it's a sad thing to think about. What you're seeing in Jesus' day really was the culmination of centuries of rebellion, misuse of their privileges, forsaking of divine truth. It was so terrible that the result by the time Jesus came was that they could not believe anymore. They thought they could see and they were blind. But God was sovereignly involved, hardening their hearts, and yet they were culpable. Let me just conclude this way. This is all very fearful teaching because it's showing you something that's timeless about unbelief. Unbelief, if that's you here today, that I'm just going to be stubborn and reject and do my own thing, unbelief, no doubt about it, is a choice you're making, and it is a terrible choice. It's a bad choice. But you may be experiencing the very judgment of God on you that's intensifying, that's going to intensify rebellion until it becomes nothing less for you than a state of irreversible reprobation. To say it differently, those who are unwilling to believe can become progressively unable to believe due to a hardened heart. See, don't think that all this is applying to some monster that's out there. I mean, you could be saying, well, you know, Pastor, are you talking about people like Hitler? I mean, you know, he was pretty bad. His heart was hardened. No. Ordinary people, like people in this room, can be as irrationally devoted to their own wrong thinking as someone viewed as a monster like Hitler. Regardless of who it is, God has the ability, and according to his sovereign plan, at times he makes it so for you to be that way as a punishment for determined rebellion. It makes me think of what he said at the time of the flood. Sin and wickedness had proliferated to such a level that God finally declared this in Genesis 6, verse 3. Then the Lord Yahweh said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." You see, likewise, when God hardens hearts, he is in effect potentially saying, "My spirit is not going to strive with that person forever." Like I said, he's not capricious, he's not impulsive. In fact, what's so amazing, when you start studying what Scripture says about God, it says these difficult things about him, but you know what it presents about him over and over? Of how long-suffering he is, how compassionate he is, how patient he is to put up with things. But there is a limit to how long he will be that passionate toward those who reject. Those of us who know Christ tend to sometimes forget the state of people's unbelief, what's really going on. We tend to think that if they could just hear the gospel, if they'll see the love of Christ and the beauty of the message of eternal life, then it only makes sense that they'll believe. I mean, rejection of that message makes no sense whatsoever. It's illogical to reject Christ. Well, it's true. But yet people still stubbornly reject. It just reminds us of the limitations of apologetics. Our preaching and our teaching, our proclamation, I mean, even the best message in the world in and of itself is not going to change someone's heart. Faith is more than just human reasoning. It's more than a willful choice. Salvation requires a work of the Spirit to open someone's heart, to regenerate their hearts. The Spirit to open blind eyes and hardened hearts. And that's why some hear and trust in Christ and others don't. It is a sobering reality that we're presented here that people think they're in control of all this. They think they're in control of their own decisions. And maybe they even are somewhere thinking in there, you know, once I've had my fun, then I'll straighten up. I can wait to commit myself to Jesus. I just want a few more years to enjoy my sin. And they think that at the time of their own choosing that they can straighten things out and start living the way they know they should. They don't realize something. The hardening effect of unbelief that can happen on their hearts so that it becomes increasingly difficult to believe. And there can come a time where it is impossible. When God presents a message, an opportunity of the gospel to someone, the gracious offer to forgive their sins and grant them eternal life, you know when the right time is for them to respond? Then. To trust in Christ, to accept the gospel message, the longer you wait, the greater risk you take. That's why you have Paul saying something like this, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the acceptable, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And I'll end with one more quote from Isaiah, all that about God's sovereignty that Isaiah himself said. You know where one of the most evangelistic texts of the Old Testament is found? In Isaiah. Knowing what he knows, he still cried out this, Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near, meaning there'll come a point where he cannot be found. Let's pray. And let me just say as we bow our heads that any of our pastors and elders and deacons and so forth, any of us would love the opportunity to sit down and talk with you about your relationship to Christ and your need for him and how to respond rightly to the gospel. Just let us know. Father, thank you for this text that presents the truth about unbelief that certainly is human will involved. We must choose, we must believe, we must surrender, we must bow the knee of our hearts to Christ, we must trust in him. But we're reminded that it is a sovereign work on your part. A person must be born again, you must open their hearts to believe. And we're sobered by the reality that you can bring an increasingly hardening effect to someone's already hardened heart. Lord, if we're in Christ today, cause us to be thankful and grateful for what you've done to open our hearts to believe. Help us to put everything else in the world that's going on into proper perspective, just to know that we're forgiven of our sin and that we'll go to heaven when we die. May that fill our hearts with joy afresh and anew so that we no longer are fearful of man or fearful of the world or anything else, but we're rejoicing in Christ and our identity in him. But I do pray for anyone here who has now not humbled themselves before God to say, I give up, I surrender to Christ as the Lord of my life. Give them that ability. Only you can do it. Give them the ability to believe and to repent. In Christ's name, amen.